I had to laugh when our brother Tom shared in Sunday school about the Gideons, how he used to think the Gideons were all old guys that kind of stood up and bored people while they talked about the Bible. I think that was maybe part of our spiritual immaturity, you know, Tom, that we used to think that. I know my position has changed a lot since then. And now they're all young guys like me. I don't understand it. So it's pretty cool. I did discover something new about Gideons that I hadn't learned before. Some of them can really sing. We're blessed. Ryan and I get to stand up here and we hear y'all. Paul's got a good voice. Good job, brother. Thank you. That's a good thing, wasn't it? Yeah, I heard that. Amen. Yeah, good. Tom didn't realize it. He kind of jokingly said something about he was going to turn a five-minute presentation into 30 minutes, kind of like I do with my sermons. Little does he know, I take a 30-minute sermon and stretch that bad boy out. So I told him to get comfortable because he's probably going to be here a while this morning. Our scripture this morning is found in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at chapter 1. You can find it in the Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along with me there on page 839. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, to be taught not to blaspheme. Father God, we thank you again for your word. What a blessing is ours to hold in our hands the very word of God. We thank you for its power, for its truth, and Father, for the way it can change and transform our lives as we yield to it. So, Lord, for these next moments, help us to set aside the things that would distract us and that would keep us from listening as you speak to us through it. Give us ears to hear, Father, and then hearts to receive your truth and the courage to put it into practice as we draw on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers, equips, and enables us to do just that. And Lord, may we do it all for your glory. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I struggled for a bit on just how to present this series. I'd been wrestling with the choice of doing this series or the book of Daniel. Looks like Daniel will have to wait. Even having settled on doing this group of Paul's letters didn't end my dilemma, though. Should I take them as they're listed in the Bible, or maybe in the chronological order in which he wrote them? Or maybe start with the short letter to Titus to kind of build into the series. You know how short letters go, right? So I decided just to take them the way they're listed in the Bible, which actually makes pretty good sense. Titus then will become sort of a recap of what Paul says in 1 and 2 Timothy. These letters are the last correspondence that we have from Paul in the New Testament. That's why we give it the subtitle, The Swan Song. Generally speaking, when someone has a sense of their impending death, the last words that they speak are more important, more critical. I think we see some of that in these letters. There's only 13 chapters in all three of them, so we should get to Daniel sometime late spring, right? While the focus of these letters may be geared towards leaders in the church, they're, after all, called the pastorals. Keep in mind that what God calls leaders to be and do, He calls all of His people to be and to do as well. The leaders may play a vital role in the running of the church, but in reality, all of us do, don't we? The church is a body. It's not a business. And bodies function best as a whole, working together in unity, not simply as a bunch of disconnected individual parts doing their own thing and going their own way. The letters speak to all of us. Paul focuses on three primary areas in these writings. He talks about church leadership, he talks about correct doctrine, and he talks about appropriate conduct for believers, especially as it applies to life in the church. I thought that made these letters a pretty good first series for a new year. While it's true that the letters were written to specific individuals, they were intended to be read and applied to the church as a whole. Try as I might, I can't find a verse that says if you're not a leader, then it's okay to be a subpar Christian. Excellence is required of leaders, but mediocrity is the standard for the rest of y'all? Sorry, no chapter and verse for it. It's true that Scripture says there is a higher responsibility and a stricter judgment for those who would teach, those who are in leadership, especially those who teach or preach the Word of God. James' point is very sobering. In James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read this, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." It's a strong warning to make sure that your motive for wanting to teach is right. And, I think implied, that when you teach the Word of God, not your own opinion. Verse 2 goes with it, and though it's less well known and far less often quoted, it too is a powerfully humbling message. He continues, he says, "We all stumble in many ways, teachers as well as those who are listening. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man able to keep his whole body in check." That's why it's important, I think, to check what a teacher says against the Word of God. We cannot simply sit back and listen to what someone else says and just accept it at face value. Check it against Scripture. Because we all stumble in many ways. And even those of us who strive diligently to speak truth, we make mistakes. When that happens, let us know so that we can correct it. Paul addresses this issue of teaching with a proper motive throughout these letters, and so you're probably going to hear these verses quoted again. The point is that, as we're going to see, we're all called to live a life that models Christ, and we will all have to give an account for how well we have done that, teacher or student. I believe that the requirements directed to those in leadership are goals all of us should strive for. That too is a pretty good concept to keep in mind as we enter into this new year, isn't it? He begins the letter with his customary greeting, but he's got just a slight more personal twist to it. He begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." In its simplest definition, apostle means sent one. Those acknowledged as apostles in relationship to establishing the first century church were those who were personally chosen and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. They received their commission from Christ Himself. Because this is a letter that is intended for the church and not just for Timothy, Paul begins with a statement of his apostolic authority. Timothy didn't need the reminder that Paul was an apostle. Timothy knew that. But the church would see it as being very important. It gives his letter that stamp of authority and authenticity that they needed. Before the completion of the Bible, the apostles had a critically important role in establishing the church, in the teaching and the protecting pure doctrine. Genuine apostles, as I mentioned, were personally chosen by Jesus. We saw that last week in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, where we read that when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. While it's true that Paul was not among the initial 12 called, his being chosen by Jesus is a matter of biblical fact. In fact, it's one of my favorite Bible stories. And yeah, that means we're going to read it. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. Luke writes, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' he said. 'I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.'" Paul gives a little more detailed description of this conversation that took place when he shares his testimony in front of King Agrippa. We read it in Acts chapter 26, just verses 15 through 18. Here is what Paul says about that encounter. He says, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Remember what we said? Apostle, as used here in 1 Timothy, means one who is personally chosen and sent by Jesus. This is Paul's calling and his commissioning. Back in Acts 9, we continue, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. This is probably my favorite part of the story. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done your saints in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Are you sure you got the right guy, God? Do you understand what you're asking me to do?" I know your version doesn't say that, neither does mine, but it's in there. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So yeah, Paul could claim to have been chosen and sent by Jesus, just as the other apostles could. So when he asserts that his call as an apostle of Christ Jesus was by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, he's reminding us that he wasn't a volunteer. He wasn't doing this on his own. It wasn't just something that came to him one day and he said, "Hey, I think I got a deal." No, this was something he was doing in obedience to what God commanded him to do. It also emphasizes Timothy's own God-given authority, because Paul sent him to Ephesus. And because Paul was ministering under the authority of God, so was Timothy. It's also a literary method of pointing out the divine nature of Jesus by connecting the fact that the God who saves us through faith in His Son Jesus, who is our hope. The greeting then gets personal. He says, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith." Scripture doesn't tell us that Timothy came to saving faith as a direct result of Paul's preaching, but it is possible. Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel in Lystra on their first missionary journey. That was the town that Timothy came from. It's possible that Timothy heard them preach and accepted Christ as his Savior as a result of that preaching, that ministry. We don't know for sure. On his second missionary journey, Paul again went to Lystra, and there he invited Timothy, who by then was a young man of whom the brothers spoke well. The church, in other words, recommended him. They spoke well of him. And so Paul invited him to join him on his missionary travels, and he did. As a result, Timothy had a part in sharing in the evangelization of Macedonia and Achaia. And he was with Paul during much of his long preaching ministry at Ephesus. He traveled with Paul from Ephesus to Macedonia, to Corinth, back to Macedonia, and to Asia Minor. You read all this as you read through Acts. He seems even to have accompanied him all the way to Jerusalem, and he was with Paul during the apostles' first imprisonment in Rome. He had become one of Paul's most trusted associates. During this long and extended time when Paul was discipling Timothy and they were ministering together, they formed a bond that was very close, like father and son. And so Paul calls him my true son in the faith. Here he's writing to encourage Timothy, his son, because Timothy has found himself caught in the mess of a church that's in conflict. And there's reason to believe that he was seriously considering just quitting. Sometimes churches in crisis will do that to preachers. Thanks for not being a church in crisis. So finally then we get to the greeting. And Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in a sense a standard greeting that Paul uses in his letters to the churches. Paul doesn't send them grace and peace from himself, but as an ambassador of Christ, he sends it to them from God the Father and from Christ Jesus the Lord. It was a fairly common greeting in the culture in which they lived. Paul gives it a spiritual meaning, enhancing its value. Grace is the undeserved favor of God demonstrated in all its many forms. Here, it's both a reminder of our salvation by grace and of God's multiplied gifts of grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. As it applies to our salvation, let's look for just a minute at the connection that we see in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he reminds them of where they were and where they now are. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, what a beautiful little three-letter word. But, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Amen. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Gideons do good works. Those are the good works they do, not to earn salvation, but because they are saved. You can never earn your salvation, can you? It's a grace gift. But once saved, do something about it. As to the other aspects of the grace that is ours and that Paul wants us to understand and embrace that comes from God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, we see a little of that down a little later in Ephesians 4, verse 7, where Paul says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Every one of us has been given grace. That grace is the grace that we're to use to serve Him by serving one another. That's the grace we draw on to do those good works that He's called us to do. A little later, earlier, back in John's Gospel, we see that this grace comes from Jesus. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. We just celebrated Christmas, didn't we? The Word, eternally existing with the Father, the Word became flesh, that tiny baby. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Down in verse 16 then of John 1, we read this: from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Or, as one version puts it, and I like it a lot better, grace upon grace already given. One illustration I heard said, picture it like you're standing on the shore of the sea, and it is grace upon grace upon grace. Picture the waves that just keep rolling in and rolling in and rolling in. God's grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, the fullness of His grace comes to us upon grace upon grace upon grace. That's what Paul wanted to share with Timothy and with the church. And then he includes also the common expression of peace. The Hebrew was shalom. It was a standard greeting, kind of like we say, hey, how you doing? It meant peace, but he gives it a spiritual application. He intends the peace that those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior now have with Almighty God. We see it described for us in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul again is writing and he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we've been declared righteous, we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's a peace that passes understanding. That's a peace that you can't explain. That's a peace that is ours because our sins have been forgiven and we stand in the righteousness of Christ before a holy God who sees us as His children. And then finally, he includes in this greeting mercy. Unusual in the greetings, but it's designed here specifically for Timothy. One source put it this way: mercy is a grace of a more tender kind, exercised towards the miserable, the experience of which especially fits for the gospel ministry. He didn't use mercy as to the churches because mercy in all its fullness already existed toward them. But in the case of an individual minister, fresh measures of it were continually needed. Grace has reference to the sins of men, mercy to their misery. God extends His grace to men as they're guilty, His mercy to them as they are miserable. I think that was pretty good. We'll see as we continue. Timothy was miserable in his ministry, and Paul sensed that he needed a reminder of the mercies of God in his struggles. We too, having received salvation by the grace of God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, receive more grace for each day, mercy for our suffering for the sake of the gospel, as we enjoy the peace that is ours in Christ.